Hey guys, my name is Alec. So grateful to be up here with you. So grateful to be in Exodus. Today we're going to be in the tabernacle. We're going to be looking at the tabernacle around Exodus 25, but we're going to jump around as we go. As a kid, I lived in a very small town near Cleveland, Oklahoma. I lived in Cleveland, Oklahoma, in the woods outside of that small town. And I remember being young and playing games all day long. I remember having an incredible childhood. By the way, my mom's here right now, and I just got to give a shout out to mom. Give it up for Leanne. Thank you. I got to be careful with what kind of things I'm going to share about my childhood because she can object at any time. But I do. I remember growing up in the woods and playing games. I remember being barefoot all the time, walking around. I remember catching frogs by the streams. I remember going fishing. It was a great childhood. I loved all parts of my day, just playing all the time. But there was one part of my day that I especially loved every single day. And that was when my dad came home. Okay, I remember being a kid and seeing his truck pull up through the driveway and running to the door and like shaking him, be like, "Oh my gosh, dad's home, dad's home." And mom's like, "Okay, go out there." And I'd run out and give him a big hug and just so excited every single day that my dad was there. Now, I don't really know why I was that excited. I love my dad, but like it's not like he wasn't there. He was there all the time. But there was something about when he came home that was special. If I can offer a guess about maybe some of the reasons, dad being home meant a couple things. It meant protection. I wasn't afraid of anything. I wasn't afraid of storms because dad was there. It meant ability. My dad could literally do anything. You give him the broken toy that you haven't been able to fix, and he just, like magic. And my mom could not do anything. Just kidding. She could do a lot. But my dad could fix anything. It was fun. It was good to have dad home. But I think above it all, it was just that my dad, who I loved, was near. He was present, he was home, that made it special. Tonight we're talking about the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is a moment in Scripture when God, the Father, quite literally came to dwell with his family. God came home, God came near, and he was present. The big idea for tonight that we're going to be looking at is the idea of presence. What does it mean when God comes near to us? And for that, we're going to talk a lot about the tabernacle. Now, I know when most of us have read, if you've read the Bible, if you've read the Old Testament, we get to these sections of Scripture and we get a little bored. It's kind of tedious in its details. There's a lot of measurements, there's a lot of numbers, and we can't really picture any of that. And honestly, I understand. I genuinely understand being not as wrapped up in these moments like we're wrapped up in earlier parts, such as Exodus. But to an ancient audience, the significance of these next moments cannot be understated. The significance of these next chapters, even in the book of Exodus, is incredibly large. This is the longest section in the book of Exodus with God just speaking. He has seven different speeches all talking about the Exodus, all talking about the tabernacle. For perspective, about one chapter is dedicated to Moses' life. Moses' life is just glossed over. 80 years. Moses, he's a good guy. He went to the wilderness. He encountered God. One chapter. About two chapters is dedicated to the Exodus event itself. The name of the book is Exodus. And we don't really spend much time talking about the Exodus. Two chapters, give or take. The Tabernacle has over 11 chapters dedicated to its descriptions. That is 1/4 of the book. Chapters 25 through 31 are instructions, and chapters 35 through 40 is the building of it. It is precisely these details that we can find tedious and boring that an ancient audience would see as so very significant. We are coming to one of the main parts of Exodus. But it's more than just a wealth of details. It is rich with theological significance. It is just dripping with things it is trying to tell you about who God is and who we are. It is theology through imagery, kind of like a theological pop-up book. You know what I mean? You're reading the Bible, and then there just gets these descriptions, and in these descriptions, it is telling you unseen realities. And for those people, it would have been tangible. You could have gone there. You could have seen it. Visual aids for spiritual truths. We've heard about atonement for sin, but these people get to see the Ark of the Covenant every day, the mercy seat on top of that where God sits. It's atonement made practical, made physical. We've heard about God's presence, but these people in these sections, they get to see the seven flames of God, a candle flickering, always showing that God's home. This is a theological pop-up book. More is written on the tabernacle than any other object in the Old Testament, making the tabernacle possibly the greatest of all biblical aids. And so our goal for tonight is going to be simple. It's going to be a little more teaching-oriented. I've got slides prepared. But we have three things that we're trying to do. First, we're going to read the text with a few comments about the significance of the tabernacle. Then we're going to zone in and focus on some of the imagery, some of the holy furniture and what that meant for the audience. And then in the second half, we're going to take a step back and talk about how the tabernacle plays a role in history, in our history too. So that's our goal. If you will, turn to Exodus 25, verses 1 through 8. Exodus 25, verse 1 says this: "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to take an offering for me. You are to take my offering from everyone who is willing to give. This is the offering you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen and goat hair, ram skins, dyed red and fine leather, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for fragrant incense, and onyx, along with other gemstones for mounting ephod on the breastplate.'" I just want to pause for just 1 second. I just read a list of incredibly valuable supplies. What we're approaching is the sacred space where God is going to reside. And as you see even now with the instruction, it is the best of the best that humanity has to offer. All the wealth that people have, they're giving towards this. The best of human artistry and construction is going into crafting this sacred space. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about this in the next section, but I just want you to start thinking now. How do you approach church? When you approach worship, is it something like the best of the best, all I can give to be with my Lord? Or is it something that's rather opposite? We're going to talk more about that in the second part, but I want you to see it as we go. Verse 8, "They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. You must make it according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle, as well as the pattern of all its furnishing." Now, I have some slides just to help visualize what they would have been able to see. And so when we're talking about the tabernacle, it looks something like this. Something like this. This is pulled off of Wikipedia. You can look all these images up yourself. But you see a tent where God is supposed to dwell, and there's three spaces that go closer inside. One tent among all the tents of Israelites' camps. Let's go to the next slide. It's a visual aid. So when we say that God is present among them, we kind of have to imagine. They did not have to imagine. If there genuinely was a pillar of fire residing on top of the tabernacle, that would be pretty easy for you to say, God is near to us. That's what's going on. That's what we're talking about with spiritual realities made concrete in these moments. Let's go to the next slide. And start talking about the tabernacle. So with those verses, you saw three things that are happening even in two verses. And I want to break those down just a little bit. The overarching view of the tabernacle. The first one in verse 8 says that it is a sanctuary. They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. A sanctuary is a holy place. A sanctuary is a set apart place. It's when you get to step outside of the world and step nearer to the divine. In church, over there, if you just want to glance that general direction, if you haven't been to Sunnybrook, in that general direction, we have a really big room. And I want to give people a test, okay? There are different names that we have for this room, okay? One of them is an auditorium. It's a listening place, okay? Does anyone know a second or third name we give to this place? Anyone want to venture a guess as to what it is? I got in the back, okay? Sanctuary, there you go. You see it right in our language. Sanctuary. Chapel, also a chapel. Chapel and or big church. I heard it over here somewhere. We have little church and we have big church. And in big church, we go to a sanctuary. It's even in our language, a place where the people of God are meeting God in a very special way, a unique sacred space. Talk a little bit more about that more later. The second thing we see in these two verses is that this tabernacle is a heavenly replica. It is a copy of the things that are above. Verse 9, you must make it according to all that I show you, the pattern. Apparently, God showed Moses blueprints on the mountain. He showed them, this is what you're supposed to build. And if you see, there's a couple other verses over there, Hebrews 9, 11, 1 through 11 and 24, that are going to make this a little more concrete, a little more visible for you. But God showed him blueprints of heaven. Why is that? Because heaven was drawing near and was going to make its home here in one single place in the tabernacle. And the third thing we see in those two verses, verse 8 and verse 9, is that the purpose of the tabernacle was that God could come close to humanity. Look at verse 8. They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. That is the purpose. God was in the heavens, but he's coming near, and there has to be a sanctuary set up for him. God has set up a camp. God has went camping in the Old Testament. Now, enter in this moment for me just a little bit, okay? If you're an ancient audience, you have a lot of opinions about the gods, about the things that they do, the things that they act like, where they live. Maybe the gods live in fire. That's what gives fire their energy, maybe. That's one opinion thrown out there. Maybe the gods live in grass, helping the grass grow every season and then dies the next season. Maybe gods live on mountains. I don't know. One area you do not believe the gods to reside is in a tent in your midst. They live on mountains. Think of Zeus with Olympus. They live in the heavens. Think of Baal and Marduk far away in the starry realms. Yet Yahweh has come to camp among his people. God has gone camping. It's kind of like a holy mobile home, if you will. But think of this for a moment. Think of this. The gods live above. Look at Yahweh coming so close to be with his people. Look at God's willingness to draw near. His people are camping, so he's camping. His people will be moving, so God will be moving right along with them. God is so willing to come close. Presence, which is what we're talking about tonight. So that's a little bit about the tabernacle. Now I want to zoom in and look at some of the furniture that happened that were in the tabernacle. The first up, we have the Ark of the Covenant, which looked a little bit like that. Chapter 25, verse 21 says this. set the mercy seat on top of the ark and put the tablets of the testimony that I give you into the ark. I will meet with you there above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony. I will speak with you there from there about all that I command you regarding the Israelites. The Ark of the Covenant was probably one of the most important things in the Old Testament. This small box covered in gold was where God was said to be. When you come nearer to the Ark of the Covenant, you are coming nearer to the one who created heaven and earth. And therefore, this box, this golden box, was completely untouchable. For you to touch it meant that you came face to face with the Lord. And sin cannot be in the presence of God. It is untouchable. That's why you see rings and poles around it. They would literally put it on their shoulders and they'd walk with it. Because they could touch the poles, but if they touched the box, they are touching the Lord themselves and they would die. There's two cherubim guarding the mercy seat that have their faces covered as they are over it. And cherubim are basically these angelic creatures. They don't tell us much more about it. An interesting thing, if you look here, you see the cherubim. God's throne was said to be above the cherubim, that the Lord sat above it, and that the Ark of the Covenant was his footstool. That's why when you see some psalms like Psalm 80 or Psalm 99, they talk about the God who sits above the cherubim. Wonder where they got that. They looked at the Ark of the Covenant. He sits above the cherubim. The cover itself is called the Kapporet. K-A-P-P-O-E-R-E-T, the Kapporet. And there's such symbolism even with that. Kippur means to cover. It is the same word for atonement. You see it in other parts of Scripture, such as Leviticus 16, called the Day of Atonement. There's a day set apart for atonement, and that day is called Yom Kippur, the day, Yom, of atonement. This thing was the atonement cover. When you came to this, you come to atonement. That's why your Bibles call it the mercy seat. This is where the atoning blood was sprinkled. This is where sins were paid for and removed from the people. It is the Old Testament version of propitiation. This is where the sacrifice offered to God so that sins could be taken away and they could be in his presence were. The atonement cover, the mercy seat. Now, I just want to ask for a second, because the Old Testament has a little bit of a reputation. The Old Testament God is called a God of anger, a God of wrath. That he's kind of someone that wants to just be distant from you. And he's just not very well pleased. That's kind of the how people think of the God of the Old Testament. One, we're seeing him draw near, so that's starting to be challenged already. But two, I just want to ask the question, how is it that the Old Testament God got a reputation for being angry? Like, if we just entered into this text and saw with their eyes, what would we see? Yes, there is holiness. God is holy, holy, holy. And we need to remember that. Yes, there is a law, and the laws are strict, right and wrong. But the Lord literally sits on a seat of mercy. It's called the mercy seat. God's very throne is merciful. The Ten Commandments, the laws that we're so afraid of, they're literally covered by a mercy seat. They're covered by atonement. The Ten Commandments are inside the box. Law and wrath is literally covered by the mercy of God. Never forget that. When we approach the Bible on its own terms, what it teaches us, if you continually feel like you're not living up, if you continually feel like you're giving this spiritual life all that you have and you're just not there, like God is just mad at you or he's angry at you for not being holy enough, never forget that the God we worship is a God who sits on a throne of mercy. He was in the Old Testament and he still is today. That's the Ark of the Covenant. Moving on, we're going to talk about the bread of the presence. So the bread of the presence looks like this. It actually looks pretty darn good, honestly. That was a picture on there. Like, those look like donuts. And that's the kind of presence that I want to be on. But anyway, the bread of the presence is described in chapter 25, verses 23 through 30. It describes a table overlaid with gold with bread on it. It's called the bread of the presence, and this bread was a symbolic bread. There are 12 loaves there, always there, that symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. There's also wine there that's set out each week before God's presence, and it's to be eaten by the priests. So maybe priests wasn't such a bad job if you got those, if you got daylight donuts every day. But it's eaten by the priest. Now that fact that I said to you right there is actually a rather interesting fact. In the ancient world, contextually, food that was in the temples, food like this, was for the god to eat. You provide food, you provide sacrifices so that you could feed your god. But the Bible is clear, it's not that way. God does not need food. He does not need anything from human hands. And yet there's this bread here. It's actually the opposite. Instead of people providing for God, God is having a feast always before him. In his house, when we enter this, we're entering his house. God is the one that is playing host for the people, providing for them. And I find it rather interesting, if you remember Drew's sermons 2 weeks ago, that this is the second time within two chapters where Israel's leaders enjoy a covenantal meal of bread and wine with God. I'm going to say that part again. The second time in two chapters where the leaders of Israel come before God's presence and they enjoy bread and they enjoy wine, and apparently they enjoy it every single week. I find that interesting. And if Jesus truly is God, which I believe is the case, that makes the idea of communion, bread and wine, taken every week before the Lord, a very, very ancient practice. Potentially even back here. The bread of the presence for the priests. That is the bread of the presence. Next up, we have the lampstand right here. And I love this one. I love the imagery of this one. A lampstand, a candle made of solid gold. Solid gold. All supposed to be one piece. And on top of the lampstand, there are seven flames. Potentially representing the 7 days of creation. Taking our minds back to Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2. It's called a menorah in modern thought. That's where we get the idea. And what I find so beautiful is that this lampstand was always supposed to be on. It was the first duty that was given to the priests, that they were always to keep this lamp burning before the Lord. Now, there are many beautiful imagery that this could mean, but I believe the main idea with this one, the symbolism. Have you heard the phrase, to keep a porch light on? Keep a porch light on? If you haven't heard that phrase, you remember Halloween, and you go and you see some lights on, some lights off. Having a light that's on in the house, in a dark place, it symbolizes that someone's home. And not only that someone's home, it symbolizes that someone's willing to come out and meet with you, to have a light on. Think of what this would mean to an Israelite, okay? You are an Israelite man or woman. You've been walking in the desert all day. You're kind of parched. You bed down. You put your camp up, and it is pitch black. You start trimming your candle or turning it down, and the candle's out, and now you can't see anything, okay? So you're walking to your bed, and then, oh, you step on a kid, but it's okay. You step on your brother or sister, but that was on purpose. It's completely dark. It's completely dark. And just before you go to bed, just as you lay your head down, you look towards the center of the camp and you see one tent that always has its light on. It is always a light in a dark place. There's someone always home in the presence of God. You know that your father's there. And he's going to take care of you. I find that beautiful. That God has always left the porch light on, and you can sleep in peace. It's beautiful. And last up for this section, we have the curtains. The curtains. Now, next slide. Gotcha. The curtains. There are two curtains that are described in the tabernacle, creating three distinct spaces. So the one is the furthest back, that's the Holy of Holies. The next up is where only the priests could enter. And the last is where anyone could come. Anyone could come be in the vicinity of the courts of the tabernacle. Two curtains. This curtain right here, you see, is elaborate and ornate. It's blue, kind of symbolizing the heavens. You're entering into a heavenly realm. Only the priests could come in. The one right after that one is the entrance to the Holy of Holies, and it's similar to this curtain, yet there's cherubim guarding it, seeing that when you're getting close to this space, you're getting close to where God himself has resides. You're entering into another world. Three distinct spaces. And two big ideas that come with this one. The first is that God is very, very near. Draw near to him. Anyone can come up to that first curtain. Come close. The welcome mat's on. The porch light's on. The porch light is on. The welcome mat's out. But the second one, when you get close to that, you get close to the angels, it's not come near anymore. It's stay back. You're approaching a God who is very different from you. God is near, but remain cautious. Now, this is actually, you've actually seen this before in Exodus already. Three distinct spaces. If you can go ahead and go to the next slide. You saw this at Mount Sinai. This was that Exodus 19, a mountain glowing with fire. And if you remember that place, there were three distinct spaces getting closer and closer to the Lord. The bottom, anyone could be at. Anyone could draw near the mountain of God. Next up was only the priests and the elders after a covenantal sacrifice. They could draw near to the Lord. And then finally, at the peak, was the Lord's presence himself, and only Moses could go there, but you're going to hear about that part later. Three distinct spaces moving along with them. The tabernacle itself is a portable Sinai. That mountain came with them. And it's still with them. And they see the fire of God every day. It came home. What we see with some of this is that God is so, so very present. God is a God who draws near to his people. God is a God who dwells among mankind. You see that through all of the symbolism. You see that through the Ark of the Covenant, his presence in the box or on top of the box. You see that in the candle. Rich symbolism, a theological pop-up book. That was the tabernacle. But I want to take a step back for the next session and talk about what it means for us today, what this plays a part in our story. So we're going to take a break, and then we're going to come back together in a little bit and continue on. Okay, I want to do two things that are a little bit different in this section. One, if you're taking notes, I want you to draw on your notes something that looks a little bit like this. This is my attempt at an X and Y axis. So we're going to be tracing the story of God and the story of the presence of God throughout the Bible as we go. So the Y axis is proximity, closeness to God, away from God. And then the X axis is time. It's always time, you know. So take a little bit and draw that. And I want to open up with this question that you can talk with your neighbor beside you. It's kind of two questions. What do you think this story is going to look like? And with where we are now, what's your expectation of nearness to God or away from God with our story today? Take just a minute and talk about those things. What is it going to look like? And where do you think we are now? Talk about that, and we're going to get started. Go ahead and start coming back to me, guys. I'm sure your thoughts were amazing, and I would love to hear more of them as we go. In fact, come talk to me afterwards. I'm really curious to see what you saw. Stories are important because they tell us where we're coming from and where we're going. And this, when we come to the Bible, we're coming to the story of the presence of God drawing nearer and nearer to his people. You saw that in the tabernacle. And for this section, I want to just take a big step back and walk through some of the major scenes in the Bible of the presence of God. It takes place in about six major steps, although I think technically I'm going to have 5 points in that. So let's start walking through it. The Bible begins rather high. By the way, the scale is going to be completely off on this. So we're just that's my warning ahead. So I'd say the Bible begins pretty high. I'm just going to put it up here in what's called the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, mankind was made and he was with God from the very beginning. It says that God walked with Adam and Eve as if a human being walks with his friends. And the interesting thing about creation is that creation shows us purpose. You know? If you make a tool for something, it's going to be for that tool. Creation shows us that at the very beginning, man was made to be with God. That was his purpose. He was not made to have a ton of money. He was not made to be remembered in history. He was not made to look fashionable or whatever. He was made to walk with the Lord in his presence, very close to God, the purpose of humanity. But then as the Bible story goes, Genesis 3, sin entered into the world. And so we're going to go from proximity to God in a garden, and then man was kicked out of the garden. And I don't really know where to, we're in the negative, so you can just like go like just that way. Mankind is not with God anymore, not after the garden, because sin entered into the world, and sin by its definition means separation from God. When sin entered into the world, there's brokenness, there's evil, there's imperfection, and God himself is perfection incarnate. It's not that God can't be around sin, it's that sin can't be around God. If God came near to humanity, he would destroy him because he is holy, holy, holy. Sin entered into the world, and we were driven away from the Lord. But this is a story of a God who moves towards us. And God did something rather unexpected in Exodus 25. He made the tabernacle. Now, once again, when it comes to expectations, I don't even know where we are on the chart right now, but I'm just going to put the tabernacle right here. This is the tabernacle. If you can read that, good luck. This is exile. Give me a moment. Exile down here. And then God created the tabernacle so that he can dwell with humanity, so that God could be present once again with us. It's good, but it's partial. Like God couldn't fully be with humanity. If you remember, there was that veil there that gave the distinct picture. You draw close to God, but you need to stay back. Come, but don't come too close. There was the veil, and there was also sacrifices. That an innocent life had to be shed. God took that one's place, the animal's place, so that you could draw near to God again. There was two big things that kept us from drawing close to God. It was a partial unity. And with the tabernacle, this is me saying that, just kind of lumping them together, you can put a temple there too. More permanent, one city in Jerusalem, the problem still remains. Separate, not unified with the Lord. That's where the Old Testament ends. Okay? We started up here in a garden. We went very, very far from the Lord. And then there's this partial unity happening with the tabernacle and the temple. And then Old Testament is just silent. And if you're in the Old Testament times, you still have this major problem there. How are you going to be with the Lord? And that's when the New Testament picks up. And once again, I don't even know how to draw this. I'm going to put it right here. And we're going to get very loose with our distances real quick. This is when Jesus steps on the scene. And Jesus is rather interesting for the story for many reasons. But the main reason is Jesus was this right here coming to humanity. The tabernacle, the holy of holies, that only one person got to step foot inside once a year on the Day of Atonement, had come to humanity, but he came in the form of a baby. A human being walking around. The same one that you could not touch the Ark of the Covenant without dying is now walking among people, and he is touching them. And when he touches someone, sickness and death leave. He touches a dead body, it comes back to life. He touches impurity and uncleanliness, things that would separate you from God, and it is removed. The tabernacle has come to us. That is the words of John 1, by the way. John 1, very famous words, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" is literally the same word, tabernacle. The Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. The tabernacle came to us in Jesus. Now, the Bible ends with complete unity. You can just keep going. I can just throw that up in the sky, you know. Like, it ends with a complete unity. Far above where the garden was, it ends so much higher in Revelation. Because in Revelation, God and man are finally one. Heaven has come to earth. There's no need for a temple anymore. They're in a new garden paradise, and they can see the Lord, they can be with the Lord, and that is our destination forever. I'll go ahead and write this down. Revelation and onward. The Bible ends much, much higher. God is much, much nearer to humanity. God is a God that dwells among us. But between here and there, there's actually one final point in the story. And you'll see why I don't really know where to put this. I'm just going to put this here, close to the infinite in Revelation. And that is right now. That God is nearer to you than God was in the garden. That the Holy Spirit, if you believe in Jesus Christ, who dwelt in the tabernacle, is now living in your very body. The Holy Spirit is right here, making this a holy of holies, making you a living tabernacle. See, in your very mind, in your very person, you have entered in beyond where the Old Testament couldn't even go. You've gone past the cherubim because the Spirit of God has come to dwell in you, a living tabernacle. In the words of 1 Corinthians 3:16, if you can't take my words for it, these are big words to say, Paul says it rather clearly. He says, "Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you?" Don't you know? Haven't you heard that if you're in Christ, the same one that lives in the heavens now dwells in you? You are God's temple. Verse 17, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that is what you are." In your very person, higher than the highest heights of the Old Testament. Isn't that fascinating? Like, what would shift in your mind? What would shift in your thinking day to day if you actually believed this, you know? If you actually believe that the same reverence and awe that the Holy Spirit had then is now, right now, for you every day. That every day, every moment becomes a sacred space That you walk into Aspen Coffee and the Holy Spirit is now in that room. That in hard times, in your dorm room, when you're struggling and you're anxious over a test, in that moment, you can make it a tabernacle by approaching God in prayer. Every single space becomes a holy space because the Spirit of God resides in you. Imagine it like this. If the Spirit of God is like a torch in your hand, you know, you're carrying around a torch, the fire, candlesticks in the Old Testament. If the Spirit of God is like a torch in your hand and you carry around a torch with you at all times, what kind of light will you bring to places? What kind of Christ-likeness are you going to bring with how you treat people, with kindness and love? What kind of warmth of joy comes from that fire that the Lord is radiating from outside of you, carrying around living fire within you as living tabernacles? Everywhere has become sacred. Now just imagine with me that we all do carry living fire. We carry those torches. And we go from places to places, and sometimes it can look like rather dark places where we're at. Just imagine with that picture what a Sunday looks like at church. When all of the saints come back together, every single person carrying their fire to God and meeting with him in the sanctuary again. That would be like a blazing inferno if you have the eyes of faith to see it. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 22. Paul calls the church. He says the church is being built together, the dwelling his Spirit resides in. The church together is built into a temple. All of us carry around living tabernacles. But when we come to church together, it becomes something so powerful and so real. If that is true, which I hope you see it as true, that right now you have the Spirit within you, and as we get closer to the people of God, as we come together on Sundays, it becomes so much more tangible, then I believe we need to radically rethink how we approach church. You see, most of us, I'm not going to call out names, we approach church as a way of, it's the second day of our weekend. You know, it's our bonus day that we get. And so what we do, typically, at least I'm guilty of this, is we sleep in as much as we can, and we wake up 20 minutes before church, and we rush out, we throw in whatever we've got, and then we go there. Not much thought, not much effort coming into that moment, to that sacred space, to that sanctuary. If you need any testimony of that being my case, you can actually ask my mother, because that's how it was growing up. I got dragged to church. I wanted to put PJs on. I did not care. I didn't even want to go, typically. We don't really approach church as a sacred space. But I want to take you back to Exodus 25, particularly in 2 through 7. In Exodus, you see this moment, receiving the best of the best. Gemstones, pure gold, costly linens, and dye. A common phrase that's later in that section is a phrase that's used for the priests. It says that they get the best of glory and beauty. The best of glory and beauty. They approach this. They put everything they have towards this. And I think our society looks a little bit more what I believe is called trained irreverence. We have an irreverence when we come on Sundays. We know this, but we don't really believe it, and I'm not sure if we act like it, that the Spirit of God is truly among his church. We have been taught there is nothing special about the church. There's nothing special about the sanctuary. It is just one place among many. Therefore, we come to expect nothing from those times. You come to church, and it's just another Sunday. And I can't help but wonder if that's why many of us don't really get much out of it. Instead of the best of glory and beauty, We get, sleep in, do what we want, yawn a little bit at church. I want to encourage us just to begin to rethink this process. I'm not saying that we have to dress up, dress to the nines. I'm not saying that if anyone doesn't dress up, then we should judge them. That's actually more like legalism than actual faith. But I do just want to suggest that there has to be an expectation, a drawing near to the Lord. What do your Sundays look like? Is it rushing to church? Or is it slowing down, preparing our hearts for worship, preparing our hearts to be closer to the Lord than ever was possible in the Old Testament? What does your Sunday look like? I'm willing to bet that if you begin to have a process, a reverence, the best of glory and beauty, the best that you have to give to God, you are coming to bring it, that you will hear from him in ways that you haven't yet. That is the story of the tabernacle. That is the story of the presence of God. And I don't have much of an application for this time, but I do just want to say this. I don't know where you are on this list. I'm just a guy up here drawing X's and lines and all over the place. I don't know where that hits you. Most of us, we feel like we're down here somewhere. Like, we hear the Bible speak like this, but most of the time, we base it off of feelings, and if God is truly with me, I don't see much of that. I just want to encourage you. If you are in Christ, this is not you. You are closer to the Lord than you have ever believed. If you have the eyes of faith to see it, we don't follow our feelings in these moments. Our feelings aren't what determines the Spirit dwelling within us. It is Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus Christ says, I save you, and I place my Holy Spirit in you, whether you feel that way or not. I just want to encourage you in that. As we finish our time together, let me pray and then we'll be done. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you for this, your word in Exodus. And God, I honestly just want to say thank you for you being you. That we have fallen away from you, Lord. Each one of us have committed sins that make us not worthy to be in your presence. Even in Old Testament times, I don't know if I could come into the presence, Lord. But yet, based on who you are, you chose to reach in and to save us, and not just save us, to build a heavenly home with us so where we could be with you forever. Lord, I just ask that you would give everyone in the room faith to see it, that they have you with us, fire from heaven, walking around. And I pray that they could walk out here with confidence that you go with them, closer than it ever was in the Old Testament. Lord, we love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.